For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you have memorized those two verses of Scripture, you will know that they are not in the same book of the Bible. They do seem to run together well. They have a lot in common. And I would like you to look with me at these two verses. And then we'll go on with the second one and the context that it's found in. The first passage is Romans 1 and verse 16. If you are using a pew Bible, that will be on page 757. That sounds like something that came out of the Boeing factory in Seattle. The second passage is 1 Corinthians 1:18, and that's another one from Boeing. That's page 767. Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:18. And I think you will get much more out of today's message if you look at these two verses as I study them with you. And we're going to look very carefully at them. Romans 1:6. By the way, I'd like to suggest that you memorize these two verses if you haven't done so. I memorized them years ago. They're the kind of things that make an impact on your life. They're not hard. I've reached the place where it's not hard for me to memorize something, but 3 days later I have to memorize it all over again. It doesn't seem to hold. I go to a place where you exercise and walk around the track and recite my memory verses and get them all back, and then I carry these little cards along with me, and a week later I got to be prompted again. They just don't seem to last. Once I get started, I'm all right. But take a couple of 3x5 cards and write down the two verses, one on each one or one on each side of it, and carry it with you. Or if you can write small, a business card. The back of a business card is wonderful for carrying. You can slip it in a pocket and carry it. And when you write the verse down, don't write it down in prose like it's written in the book, but write it down the way you would memorize it. Like Romans 1:16, depending on how long a line you want to write, but write it big enough so you can look at it when you're walking around a track. For I am not ashamed, and the next line, of the gospel of Christ, and the next line, for it is the power of God, or maybe you'd add the words to salvation there, or you could just set them in underneath it, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You know, just phrase it out the way that you're going to say it, when you go over it, and it's much easier to memorize it when you work it out that way, and sometimes you can find little combinations of words that make it easy to memorize. But do memorize the Scriptures, and especially a couple of passages like this. Now, these two verses have, I want you to notice, four things in common between the two of them. The first thing that they both speak of is the gospel of Christ, the message of salvation. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross, or as in the Old King James, the preaching of the cross. Now, there's different words, but they're the same thing. The preaching of the cross is the message of Christ. It is the gospel, as Paul defined it. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. And so that's the gospel of Christ. And the content of it is the preaching of the cross. And so both of these verses talk about this gospel message, wording it differently. The second thing in common is identical, the phrase, it is the power of God. The gospel of Christ, it is the power of God. The 2 Corinthians passage, the preaching of the cross, it is the power of God. And the third thing is the emphasis on salvation. The power of God in what connection? The connection of salvation, of eternal life, of deliverance from sin and judgment, bringing us into the kingdom of God. And so Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation there is a noun. Corinthians says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. Unto us who are saved. There the word saved is a verb. Salvation, the noun, saved, the verb, but these elements are the same. The message, power of God, resulting in salvation. Now next note that each of these verses divides people into groups, two groups. The whole world into two groups, but it's not the same grouping. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul, who is the author of both of these verses, he says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now he's talking about believers, but he's making a division between human beings who come to the cross, and it's a universal division. He's saying there are two kinds of people in the world. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. He speaks of Greeks because the Gentiles in that day were predominantly Greek. The Roman Empire was made up largely of a Greek culture, Greek language, because the Greeks had dominated the Middle East for 300 years before the Romans took over. And the Greek culture and the Greek language was still there. Alexandria, the great city of Egypt, had been a Greek capital, as had been Antioch in Syria, where the Christians first got their name. And when the Romans conquered the Greek kingdoms of Egypt and Syria, they brought in the Latin language, probably for the legal language, but the language of the Roman Empire was Greek, maybe not in Italy, but all the rest of it. And that's why the New Testament was written in Greek. Paul's Bible was the Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ. And so when he says for the Greek, he's talking about the non-Jew that we usually call Gentiles. Now that's a rather unequal division. The number of Jews in the world compared with the number of Gentiles is very small by comparison. But the division goes back to the days of the Tower of Babel. Well, let's go back to creation. God started off the human race. And after a few hundred years, there was a tremendous failure, a rebellion against God that resulted in the judgment of God falling and the flood destroying the whole race except for eight people. And God started over with Noah and his family. Some more centuries went by, and there was a second great rebellion at the Tower of Babel. But this time, God had bound himself not to destroy the world, at least not through a flood again. And so when the nations of the world rebelled against him, he started over again, as he had with Noah. Now he started over with Abraham and began to form the Jewish people. It took several hundred years from the end of the book of Genesis, where the family of Abraham was 170 people, something like that, until the book of Exodus opens, and then there was a couple million, 2 or 3 million people in the land of Egypt in slavery. And then Moses led them out and gave them the Ten Commandments and established the Jewish religion. But in the Jewish mind, everybody else beside the chosen people were the nations or the Gentiles. And the word, the Greek word and the Hebrew word are translated three different ways in the Bible. Translated Gentile sometimes, translated nation sometimes, not like in United Nations, not meaning countries, but meaning all the other people beside the Jews. And sometimes translated heathen, because the Jews had the message of God and the rest of the world didn't. So Paul is saying here that salvation, from the time of the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, is offered to everyone who believes. First it's offered to the Jews, and then it goes to the Gentiles, as Paul did when he traveled from place to place. That division is not the one that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, the division is between those who are saved and those who are lost. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I think you can leave Romans now and we'll just look at Corinthians now. And you may wonder if you memorize this verse in the King James Version, as I did many years ago, why the newer translations are translating who are being saved. If I ask you, are you saved? You will not say, I'm being saved. You will say yes, or you'll say no. And we think of salvation as an act accomplished in us by God at the time when we believe, and that's true. That's salvation. But you also find the word used in the New Testament of a future, ultimate salvation. We're only partly saved now. We're still in these bodies of clay. We still have the old sinful nature. We look forward to the resurrection day, or the day of the rapture, when we shall be changed and we shall be made like the Lord, and taken away from this arena of sin, and taken away even from our own sinful tendencies, and made like Christ. So there is a sense, frequently referred to in the New Testament, in which we were saved, are being saved, and will be saved. Here, though, the matter is a matter of the Greek, it's a matter of English, if you will, and the language and how you translate a present tense. And I puzzled about this, and I did a little more research on it here yesterday, in fact, because I still didn't know how to put this right. And I looked up the Greek words, the Greek word for being saved here, and it is a passive present participle. And if you're a grade school teacher, you'll love that. Or high school teacher. Most of you will say, bah! But it's important, because it's a present tense. And in English, you can translate that present tense, we are saved, or we are being saved, either way. Now, this is a participle, and generally participles come into English with an ing ending. We are being saved. It is not a matter of different manuscripts, but the modern translations will say we are being saved based on the same Greek as the King James was. But the issue comes down to the parallel with the word perishing, which is also a present passive participle, an ing word. There are people who are perishing. They haven't perished yet. They're not in hell yet. They haven't been judged by God yet. But they're on the road that leads to judgment and hell. They are perishing. And so, given a choice then of the counterpart verb here in the pair, it's better to translate it who are being saved, in contrast to those who are perishing. Well, you wouldn't say they have perished, and so you leave them both in that participle form. Now, what's happened here? What is Paul saying? He's saying that there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are saved, or being saved, have come into the family of God, and there are those who are lost. Now, this is certainly not what you get from modern politically correct culture. The religious liberal doctrine of the day is that there are many roads to heaven, and we're all on those different roads, and one religion's as good as another. Well, that was sort of blown out of the sky on September 11th. I think that doctrine is dead now, that all religions are basically the same, and one is as good as another. But that's what we've been told for a long time, and even evangelical Christians have shied away from making the affirmations that the New Testament makes. The Apostle Paul says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the only way. You can't get saved through other religious leaders than the Lord Jesus. And he himself made that claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except by me. Now, when you hear people talking about how, they follow Jesus, but they recognize that other religions are valid too, and surely Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and New Agers and all that will probably get to heaven too. You have to say, are you really a follower of Jesus? Don't you believe what your leader told you? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Jesus,
How can you walk out on his claim? He said, nobody comes to the Father but by him. He's the only way. And being a Christian is a radical sort of thing, because it means you believe that people of other religions are not saved and not going to reach God unless they come to the Lord Jesus. That's tough sledding. But here it is again in Corinthians. Two groups of people, the whole world divided into those who were perishing and those who were being saved. Now, this is not something the Apostle Paul invented. The Lord Jesus taught this very clearly, of all places, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So the Lord Jesus divided all the world into two groups. Now another pair, and now we're strictly in Corinthians here, and I'm not comparing with Romans anymore. But look at this 18th verse of 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Aren't these words foolishness and power here intended to be a pair? What is the attitude of those who are perishing about the message of the cross? It's foolishness. What's the attitude of those who are believers? It's the power of God. I've always enjoyed that little, I suppose, fictional story of a young woman who worked in an office, and she heard the gospel and got saved and started putting her Bible on the top of her desk and making it known that she was a real believer in the Lord Jesus, and she started getting all kinds of ridicule from her fellow workers in her office, good-naturedly, I suppose. But one day some fellow came by and said to her, Linda, I think you've gone cracked in the head. And she said in a sweet little voice, well, praise the Lord, that must be how the light got in. But it is foolishness to those who are lost. But the opposite of foolishness is not power. It's wisdom, isn't it? Why doesn't the Apostle Paul say, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the wisdom of God? Well, he has that in mind, but that's not what he says. Well, rather than, why didn't he say, the message of the cross is weakness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God? Because the opposite of power is weakness, and the opposite of foolishness is wisdom, and the Apostle Paul deliberately pairs up these two things that come from opposite pairs, sort of as a topic sentence that all for all that follows in this chapter. He really has in mind these two contrasting pairs, foolishness and wisdom, power and weakness. But in this opening sentence of the section here, he takes one member from each pair and puts them in contrast to each other. If he tried to put them both in the verse wouldn't have the power and the strength and the poetry that it has. But then he goes on immediately to talk about the wisdom-foolishness contrast, and he doesn't come back to the power-weakness one for a few verses. Verse 19, he goes to the subject of wisdom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, if you were just listening to somebody read this, or just reading it yourself, and not paying too much attention, as we often do, but you have an understanding of Hebrew poetry, but now you're reading along here in 1 Corinthians 1, and you're not really just sort of reading mechanically, you know, like we do sometimes, and then you hear this verse, and all of a sudden your mind starts to sing it. Wait a minute. That must be a quotation from the Old Testament, because that's poetry. That's not the prose of Paul's writing. And then you look again, and oh yeah, sure enough, it says, for it is written, and he's obviously quoting from somewhere, and it turns out he is quoting from, he's making a loose quotation of Isaiah 29:14 here. And if you have footnotes in the Bible, they might show you where it comes from. But the poetry You know, I think that when the King James Bible was translated 450 years ago, they did not understand Hebrew poetry, and they ran everything together as if it were prose. Newer versions of the Bible take poetic lines, and they set them up in different lines like poetry is. But Hebrew poetry does not rhyme sounds like our traditional poetry does. It does not rhyme syllables at the end of the line like our hymns do. Rather, it rhymes ideas. That's what makes it so easily translatable. You take one of Martin Luther's hymns and you convert it into English, you have to do some finagling, because if you just translated his original words, they wouldn't rhyme anymore in English like they did in German. So the translator has to do a little bit of juggling to make it come out into a hymn. But you don't have to do that with Hebrew poetry. I will destroy. I will bring to nothing. Parallel ideas here. I will destroy the wisdom. I will bring to nothing the understanding. Wisdom and understanding. The same idea in different words. The wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent. And the two lines in this little poem are virtually saying the same thing. They rhyme in thought, in word. Now, God has committed himself. This is a commitment on the part of God to destroy the wisdom of the wise. God is committed to bringing down the wisdom of the academic world, of the intellectual world, of the scientific world, of the philosophical world, the wisdom of all those who oppose the gospel and reject it. Academia, is that what he's referring to? The scholarly world of the university, or the liberal seminaries, or the liberal pulpits? Now, don't get the idea that I'm anti-intellectual here. I had a lot of education. I went 5 years beyond a university degree, and I've still been learning ever since. And I'm not opposed to higher education. I'm in favor of it. And neither is the Apostle Paul, and he was one of the best educated people of the ancient world. He didn't go to university. He went to the equivalent of university in those days. You went to a teacher of great wisdom, and you sat with him and learned from him. That's how faculties developed, and students would go and sit with faculty members and read with them and so forth. Paul got his education at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a well-known, famous, outstanding Jewish scholar, just like Moses was a highly educated man in the ancient world. Learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians he had learned as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter and so forth. So when Paul talks about God destroying the wisdom of the wise, he's not just putting down intellectual pursuits. And he's not referring to the local elder who has a gift of wisdom, or to use the terms in 1 Corinthians, the word of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is, there's a mention of two gifts. Not wisdom and knowledge, but the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And that means the ability to impart wisdom. You go to an elder with a problem, and if he has the gift of the word of wisdom, he can help you understand your problem. If he doesn't have it, if he just got the wisdom, he may not be able to impart it to you. But if he's got the gift of the word of wisdom, he can get that across. The same with the word of knowledge. That's been much misused on television programs as if that were some sort of a revelation that came. The word of knowledge is the ability to impart knowledge. It's essentially the gift of a teacher who doesn't just recite facts but gets them across to the students. And Paul is not talking about, he's not decrying that kind of wisdom, nor is he putting down the wisdom of the devout student who pores over the book of Proverbs. And nor is he putting down the wisdom of the blessed man of Psalm 1 and 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. The book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs both say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In two places in the Psalms it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I used to think that was a reference to the atheist who publicly gets up and says there's no God and makes a big issue of it. And I came to realize that this is a much larger field of indictment here. It's the evolutionist who explains the universe, even life itself, as if God didn't exist, who says everything has got to be explained naturally. And if you're not even a scientist, if you allow the Creator to have any part, if you allow for the supernatural at all, well, that's saying in his heart there is no God, explaining everything as if there is no God. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. In verse 20, he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The New International Version, which is a little more toward being a paraphrase, not generally as literal, can sometimes be very helpful, and I think here it's got a good translation. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, God has committed himself to doing just that. So this brings us to verse 21, which I'd like to expound a little bit, and I'm going to get sort of technical here. I love this verse. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Partly because I had a teacher in sixth grade who taught me how to diagram sentences. I don't know if they even teach that in school these days. It was one of the most profound things, I think, in my grade school training and understanding. And I learned how to do that. And I remember that some 30 years ago when I got a phone call from Wheaton to come from Prince Edward Island, where we were in a pastoral ministry, to be interviewed as to the possibility of becoming editor of Interest Magazine, I turned it down. I said, no, I have absolutely no qualifications. I've never had a course in journalism, never edited or written for magazines or anything, couldn't possibly do it, and turned them down. A few days later, I was under conviction about it, and I called back, and I said, you know, maybe I should come and talk to you. And I went and was interviewed and was offered the position of editor of the magazine that serves the Brethren Assemblies in those days. But what caused me to change my mind was to look back on the events of my life and training and so forth, and realizing that there were a lot of things in my background that did prepare me, though I never would have dreamed about going into journalism. One of those things was to understand sentence structure. And it grows out of that business of diagramming sentences. And if you haven't, don't know anything about that, ask some kid who's getting it in school, if you can find one, and learn how. But the first thing you do when you diagram a sentence is you look for the main subject and the main predicate. That is, you look for the noun or pronoun that's the subject of the sentence, and you look for the main verb in the sentence. And here in verse 21, which is all confused with a multitude of modifying clauses, you have to look a bit. The subject is God. Not the first time, not the second time, but the third time he appears in the verse. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God. Now there's the heart and core of this 21st verse. It pleased God. Well, the New King James Version is essentially an updating of the Old King James Version. And the Old King James Version was done by Englishmen. And I know from my days as an editor that English writers have a way of sort of complicating a sentence. Instead of saying God was pleased, they turn it around backward. It pleased God. Well, that's a legitimate translation, but it's not straightforward the way an American would say it. An American will say, God was pleased. And that's exactly what the Greek says. There is no little pronoun it in the Greek here. God was pleased. That's the core of this sentence. That's the subject and the predicate. That's the noun and the verb that give us the heart of the sentence. And then you put an object onto that. God was pleased to what? To what? And the object here is an infinitive verb. God was pleased to save. Or it pleased God to save. And there you have the great structure of this sentence. And before we look at these modifying clauses, let me say that's a tremendous thing. God was pleased to save, and God is pleased to save today. And God doesn't want to send anybody into judgment. God does not want to put people in hell. And we know from Peter that God is not willing that anybody should perish, but he does have a problem. He only made one place for human beings in the afterlife, and that's heaven. And he didn't make hell for people. Jesus taught us in Matthew 24 that hell was made for the devil and his angels. God didn't make hell for you. He made heaven for you. But if you reject the Lord Jesus, if you refuse to come to Christ, if you refuse to bow the knee to the Savior and believe on him and insist on going your own way, there's no alternative. There's no happy place without Jesus. There's no loving place where God is not present, because God is love and God is light and so forth. But God is not what God is pleased to save. God is unwilling to see people lost. But he will not force salvation on us. He will not demand that you accept Jesus Christ. You are invited. Jesus said, "Come unto me, and all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will not force himself on you. He gives you the choice of saying yes or no. That's what makes you a human being. That's what makes you different from an animal. Animals don't have any choice about God. They don't make moral choices. They don't go to heaven. They don't go to hell. They don't make moral decisions. They don't divide themselves up as saved and lost, as believers and unbelievers and so forth. But human beings are different from animals because we're made in the image of God, and that means we have a certain ability to make a choice. And so God won't force his eternal life on us. He won't force us into heaven. If we want to be there, we can be there. But if we don't want to be with Jesus, well, you know what the alternative is. Now, there are five modifying clauses here, and they answer five simple, four modifying clauses. They answer four simple questions. Who, how, when, and why? That sounds like something an editor would say. When you start off editing an article in a newspaper or magazine, you ask questions like that. Who, how, when, and why? If you're writing a newspaper article, you're supposed to get those things in the first paragraph. Who, I suppose I should say whom to be grammatically correct, since I'm talking about school teachers. Whom was God pleased to save? How was God pleased to save? When was God pleased to save? And why was God pleased to save? One modifying clause in this verse for each of these. Whom was God pleased to save? Them that believe. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. They're the ones that get saved. The ones who don't believe don't get saved. How was God pleased to save them that believe? By the foolishness of preaching. All these little modifying clauses start out with a preposition, I guess you'd call it. Through the foolishness of the message preached. This is the message of God. It goes back to the words, the preaching of the cross in verse 18. Paul is not thinking here of the way God accomplishes salvation, that is, by the death of Christ. That's how God does it too, putting Jesus on the cross. But he's thinking about the point of conversion, the point when you make a decision, the point when you come to grips with the fact that you have to answer to God someday. He's talking about how God reaches us, and he reaches us by preaching rather than by philosophy, by a message of the cross rather than by the message of education, by evangelism. And why does he call it the foolishness of preaching? Well, that's satire. That's what the perishing crowd saw it as. Like the guy who says to the girl, "You must be cracked in the head." That's the way they see it. Yes, but it's by that message that the light gets in, by the foolishness of that message. Third, when was God pleased to save? Well, now this is not a time word here, but a logical sequence. When? After the world by wisdom knew not God, or since the world by wisdom knew not God, if you want to translate it that way. Logically, not chronologically. After all else failed, after the world's philosophers gave up trying to discover God, after the world's wise men were unsuccessful at bringing in world peace, much less personal salvation. What the philosophers and educators and academics and wise men of this world have not been able to do, God accomplishes by the preaching of the cross. The argument is parallel to Paul's argument in Galatians and Romans regarding the law of God. He says, what the law could not do, the Ten Commandments, what the Ten Commandments could not do, God sending his own Son for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, provided a salvation. You can't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments express the morality of God intended for us, but they have no power to save you. The last question here, why was God pleased to save people through the message of the cross after the world by wisdom did not know God? Because this was the wisdom of God. That's the first modifier here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom didn't know God. That is, he saw that this was the wisest way to run things. And the Apostle Paul doesn't explain that here, but I think if you remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus regarding wealth and money, you see the answer. The analogy of wealth in the teaching of Jesus probably explains it best here. The wealthy man has all the advantages in this world, in every other aspect of life except salvation. He can have marvelous vacations traveling around the world. He can have the power to buy companies or split companies or lay off thousands of people to get a better bottom line. He can do what he wants to do. When it comes to religion, he can buy the church, but he can't buy salvation. And Jesus' words are very precise. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What's he saying there? He's not saying that rich people can't get saved. He's saying there's no advantage to being rich. In fact, if you're poor, you probably are more disposed to accepting the gospel than if you're rich. Perhaps today Jesus would say the same word, but substitute PhD and say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a doctor of philosophy to enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say that, but what he did say is, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that means the simplicity of the faith of a child in contrast to the academic superiority of the highly educated person. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall in no wise enter it. This would be a hard, humbling step for a highly educated man or woman of today's world, or for a Nobel-winning scientist, whatever. But that is in the wisdom of God, that there be no advantage either to the wealthy or to the wise when it comes to salvation. All of this, then, verses 19 to 21, grow out of the word foolishness in verse 18. It develops the contrasting pair of words, wisdom versus foolishness. But nothing has been said yet of the word power and its opposite, weakness. And now they're going to be introduced into the passage when we come to verse 22 and verse 23. And these are marvelous verses here, but easily to read by them without understanding them. The wisdom and foolishness part are very clear here. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Gentiles, they want wisdom. Remember Paul in Athens, and they wanted to hear some new philosophy from him, and when he gave them the gospel, they thought that was foolishness. But now turn your thoughts to the Jew for the minute. What did the Jew want? He wasn't interested in that philosophical thing, not the Jews of Jesus' day. The Jews of Jesus' day wanted a sign, that is, they wanted a work of power. If you miss the significance of this word sign, you'll lose the flow of the passage. What did they want by way of a sign? They didn't want something in the tea leaves to tell them that Jesus was the Messiah. They were not looking for an auspicious astrology reading in today's newspaper, nor were they looking for the right words in a fortune cookie They didn't. That's not the kind of sign they wanted. They wanted an act of power, a physical demonstration, a miracle to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Matthew 12:38, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came and tempting him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven, and he refused to do that. John 2:18, after he'd cleansed the temple, the Jews said, what sign showest thou, seeing that thou doest all these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that would be quite an act of power, and they charged him with blasphemy at the time of his trial. And the clearest passage on this is Matthew 4:6, when Satan tempted Jesus on the mountain. Took him to the high pinnacle of the temple and overlooking the courtyard below, and no doubt if he would stand there in public view, it would attract quite a crowd. Throw yourself down, jump off the pinnacle here, and the angels will catch you halfway down. But of course, be sure the crowd is all looking and ready when you go, and everybody's watching you. And then when you get halfway down, and this invisible parachute of angels scoops you up and lowers you gently to the ground, they say, oh, the Messiah, no doubt about it, only the Messiah could survive a jump like that. That must be the Messiah. And that was Satan's way of tempting him to avoid the cross. But we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that's in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. Why? Because it's an act of weakness. It's not an act of power. How could he be the Messiah? How do you expect us to believe he's the Messiah, God? When the Roman soldiers laid him on the ground and took hammers and drove nails through his hands, and he didn't have any power to resist, how could this possibly be our Joshua who will deliver us and our Moses who will take us out of the slavery to the Romans and all that? That's an act of weakness. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. And so verse 24 and 25. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And if you're a born-again Christian, your heart and mind just resound to that. And you say in your heart and mind, hearty amen. Yes. The foolishness of God, the message of the cross, that's wiser than anything I ever learned in school. And the weakness of God, Jesus nailed to the cross, that had the power to deliver me from the judgment of hell. Now I'm going to stop at that verse. And next week, I'm going to go on with the last part of the chapter. And you might look at it because the subject shifts from the message to the messengers. You see your calling, brother, and picks up immediately again on this pair. Not many wise, not many mighty. God has chosen the foolish things, foolish people. God has chosen the weak and so forth. And we'll go on and study that and then go on into chapter 2 and talk about the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures and why the Word of God is a perfect book without error. And because it's in this book we find the message of the cross. I'm going to lead us in a closing prayer. While our heads are bowed, when we bow our heads for this, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, will you not say to him, Lord, here I am. I surrender. I quit trying to make myself good enough to earn my way into heaven. I give up depending on my religious observances, my sacraments and ceremonies, thinking that somehow they will do what only the blood of Jesus could do, shed on the cross of Christ. Count all those things, as the Apostle Paul says, but refuse, in order that you might put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. In the wisdom of God, that's the way of salvation. And come by simple faith, Lord, here I am, a lost soul. Don't tell God what you're going to do for him, but tell God what he did for you. And God will save you and make this your day of salvation. Father, we bow before you, not knowing the hearts of everyone present, but knowing that in a group this size, there may well be people who have never made the decision for Jesus, never come in under the safety of the blood of the cross, still on the broad road that leads to destruction, but willing today to change roads, to change directions, and to find in the message of the cross their message of salvation with the power and the wisdom to bring them into everlasting life. May we be dismissed with your blessing today, Lord. May we go forth not depending on the wisdom of the world or the ways of the world or the entertainments of the world or the philosophies of the world to convert people, but proclaiming the gospel, knowing that the power of the Spirit of God can work through the message of the cross and bring people under conviction and turn their hearts to Jesus, for that is your method. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.